Most of us are familiar with the biblical account of the boasting, fall from power, and restoration of King Nebuchadnezzar. This Babylonian ruler was walking on the roof of the royal palace, enjoying the prospect that he saw all about him one day when he spoke before God these words, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Even as the words were coming out of his mouth, God was already responding in opposition to that prideful statement. A voice from heaven declared that sovereignty had been removed from Nebuchadnezzar. He would, in fact, even be driven from normal relations with his fellow man until he recognized that it was God who had put him in his position, who had given him the authority and the splendor that he possessed. And so for quite a while, Nebuchadnezzar was humiliated by a condition that caused him to imitate a cow in a meadow. Grazing in the grass indeed, for those familiar with that tune. Well, we in the believing community do not typically make statements such as the one that Nebuchadnezzar uttered. We don't say, "Hey, you know, look what I've done. Behold, with amazement, my ministry. This is all about me and my abilities." We might think that from time to time, I suppose. But more commonly, our words before God can reflect a pride that is more subtle. Job had certainly not said anything similar to the Babylonian king's boast, though he had said a fair amount about his own righteous deeds. But Elihu had detected a growing pride in Job's outbursts all the same. Job seemed to be cracking under the strain of his unanswered petitions to God. I think that we can say that he was trying to manipulate God with his protests of innocence and his demands for action. He was trying to get God to do what he wanted. Much of what we have before us tonight involves our communication to God, our prayers. And essentially, as he spoke and as he addressed God and said what he wished that God would do and so forth, that's what he was doing, communicating to God. And in a way, this message tonight serves as a kind of introduction to the series on prayer that we will begin in November. I'll be focusing on petition in the New Testament at that time for a few months. But here is some teaching on approaching God from earliest scripture. How ought we to do that? What is going on when it seems that God is not hearing us? When the heavens are as brass, as the phrase goes, and our words just seem to bounce off and shoot right back to us. Well, there can be various reasons for that. Stephen Lawson relates a humorous example from the experience of Howard Hendricks of Dallas Seminary that strikes close to home for me. When Hendricks was a young single man, a woman in his church told him that she had been praying that he would become her son-in-law. Hendricks replied, "We should all thank God for unanswered prayer." I, on the other hand, am glad that my mother-in-law's prayers were heard. Sometimes what we are praying for just is not in God's plan, as in that situation, and that's why things, you know, don't seem to progress. But tonight we will look at Elihu's analysis of Job's problem. The idea here is that Job was displaying a pride that had to be repented of before God could answer his prayers. So we have some warnings here from Elihu. And the first one is that the proud think that they affect God with their actions, whatever they might be, and that would certainly include prayers. The proud think that they affect God with their actions. Verses 1 through 8 of chapter 35. "Then Elihu continued and said, 'Do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I had sinned? I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see. And behold the clouds, they are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you're righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man.'" As is his pattern, Elihu begins by quoting what Job had been saying. He typically starts with, "Okay, this is what I've been hearing," and he's got this great memory. And so I'm going to respond to that. These are not Job's words exactly here, but as we have seen, they do reflect the meaning of his questionings of God. Job had manifested a what's the use of obedience mentality, and we've seen that. I think it's interesting that Job was saying that God apparently did not care if a person was innocent or guilty. We've had that, okay. He was saying that while at the same time he was demanding that God declare him innocent. Do you see how those two things are kind of contradictory almost? God doesn't really care about such things. But God, I need you to, vindicate my innocence right now. And this is my demand. Well, we're not always logical in our thinking, especially when our attitudes are sinful. Elihu will now correct the flaws he sees in how not only Job, but also the friends, and he stuck them in there, how they are approaching God. He's saying that while there was a range there, and Job was not, as far gone as the friends, they were all tending in a certain direction. They were all too much invested in the sowing and reaping principle in which we think that what we do forces God to respond in a given way. Job's getting kind of caught up in that as he protests his innocence. God, you need to come through for me and show everybody that what I'm saying is true and so forth. Elihu's correction begins with the need to look up in verse 5. Well, that seems a little simplistic at first, doesn't it? Look up. Okay. I see the clouds. That one looks like a duck. So what? But we are visual creatures who can get our minds on track by looking up and thinking about what it is that we're seeing up there in this vast space. It's interesting the things that we remember. I have such a clear picture of Melvin Myers talking one day about the need to turn to the Lord. And I don't remember exactly what, you know, the context of that was, what the elements of that was. So, you know, I think he was talking about someone or maybe, you know, everybody in the church in a given situation, but I can hear him saying, you need to look up. Meaning, you know, look up toward the Lord and you know, kind of come under what he's saying about this and seek him. It really struck me. And it is true that when we not only gaze at the clouds, but also consider what they mean for God's position above us, our pride is humbled. To look up and really think about what's up there is humbling. I mean, if it's not, you really got a good, you know, filter going on there. The stars in the heavens serve in that way, as well as the clouds during the daytime. At nighttime, you look up, you see all the stars. If you're blessed to be in a place where it's dark enough where you can see all of that beauty up there. It's very hard to lie on the ground and look up at a zillion stars on a clear night and think really highly of yourself. It was when Nebuchadnezzar raised his eyes to heaven that his reason was restored and he resumed his role of king. Because God knew that he was humbling himself finally. When we consider how transcendent the Creator God is, we begin to understand how little our puny efforts could possibly affect him. On the one hand, Elihu says, our transgressions do not change him. In any way. Our sins, they don't change God. And this, I think, connects with the pride of those who are going to, you know, show God what they think of him by rebelling as much as they can. You know what I'm talking about. You know, I'm just going to pretty much do everything I can think of that, you know, goes against what I know or what I've been taught about God. And, you know, that'll really, you know, show him. That'll hurt him. Often this takes the form of showing those humans whom God has put in authority what they think of them as well. I can't really get at God as much as I would like to, so I'm going to get at you as the representative God and really, you know, show you what I think of you. It's interesting that those who protest that they do not even believe in the God of the Bible seem consumed with the idea of flouting him, of intentionally doing things that are against what he says. Why are they so preoccupied with that if he's not even real? Well, I think they betray something there. All of that thrashing around, trying to hurt God or impress him with your disobedience or whatever it is, that is a total waste of time and effort. He's seen it all a billion times before. He knows what's in man. He made man. He's not affected by our rebellion. What does it say in the Old Testament when people try to come against his anointed? He laughs. He just mocks the idea that men are going to come against God and you know, do something that really changes his course. He's not affected by our rebellion. He just continues on with his designs, one of which is to judge all such behavior in his time. He will judge that rebellion. Nor is God affected by righteous deeds either, says Elihu. When it comes to performing his will, you're not going to sway God that way. He cannot be bribed to do anything that he was not planning to do. He's not moved by those who are trying to ingratiate themselves with him so that they can get what they want from him. That doesn't ever work with God, though many have tried bargaining and, oh, if I act this way, then surely God will do this. And, you know, and then what happens when you think you've set up this bargain and God doesn't seem to come through? Oh, yeah, he's not just, you know, I have every reason and right to just forget him. You know, leave all that kind of manipulation to the cargo cults. No time to explain that, but ask me later on if you want to know about that. The point here is that we do not add or take away anything from God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He does not need for us to do anything for him. This truth that Elihu is getting across is a real punch in the gut to the whole wooden understanding of sowing and reaping. You know, of the name it and claim it. Where you're sure to prosper as long as you're following the rules. And, you know, God's given us the rules, and it's just like, you know, putting your coin in the vending machine and it's got all happen. We have no ability to force God to do anything by our actions, whether good or bad. He does whatever he does purely because it is his nature to do it, not because we found the key to bending him to our will. The pride that believes that we can move God in the direction that we wish will only end up hurting ourselves and those around us. Look at verse 8. Only men are ultimately affected by our wickedness or our righteousness. Now, of course, that's still under God's plan. But we can self-destruct with our rebellion. That's what happens, essentially, if it's never graciously turned around. It's just self-destruction. You can shake your fist at God, but you're the one that's going to be dying in a pile. We can bring harm to others. Or on the other hand, we can change a life from the human perspective with a good deed that we perform. Or we can, you know, get somebody in our debt by doing them a good turn. But in regard to getting God to change his plans or putting him in the position of owing us one, all such attempts will fail. This is the counsel of Elihu to Job. This is what I see you doing. This is what I see you slipping into. Next, we have the pride that will not submit in verses 9 through 13. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, "Where is God, my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?" There they cry out, but he does not answer. Because of the pride of evil men, surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it. The they in verse 9 is man in general. He's just talking about this is what people do. In most times, in most places, men and women have had to endure oppression of one kind or another from powerful people who exploit those below them. We, of course, still see some of that in our own society, but we have no idea what it's been like throughout history, you know, to be one of the, you know, 98% who were peons being crushed by those above them. At such times, when they're being oppressed, people do cry out for some kind of relief. They turn to someone or something in their desperation. It finally just gets so bad. What can we do? Much of the time, men do not turn even to whatever their conception of God is. They cry out to other men, right? That's a very typical practice. You cry out to other men that you think that can help you. That might be in the form of someone who can, you know, lead a revolution against the current tyrant. Somebody says, okay, you know, we've all had enough. Follow me. You put your hope in that person to lead you all, you know, and then what happens? You either all die because you fail, or if you succeed, he becomes the tyrant, you know. In our context, it's usually people crying out to the government for aid, right? Oh, you know, this thing happened to me. The government should come in and make it all better. The problem there is that the government likely aided and abetted the crisis in the first place. I always laugh when I think of Ronald Reagan's line, you know, the most fearful words that we should ever hear are, "Hello, I'm the government and I'm here to help." We know that sometimes, and maybe more than sometimes, God does use our authorities to, you know, truly help us. And there are sometimes it does work as it's meant to, and it does protect us, and we're grateful for that. I'm not trying to, you know, just blacken everything, but, you know, the truth is that, we fall into the trap often of saying, well, the government ought to, you know, fix this. Sometimes people are driven to call out to something, you know, roughly equivalent to the God of the Bible. The old idea of no atheists in a foxhole kind of a thing. And sometimes true believers make their petitions for relief from their pain, their distress. But there can be no more true submission in any of those pleas than for those who just ignore God altogether. It's not done from a true sense of humility and a dependence on God. And Job himself recognized the futility of those kinds of petitions. In Job 24:12, he says, "From the city men groan, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not pay attention to folly." It's obviously, you know, just kind of these desperate measures that are taken. Might as well try this. Everything else has failed. You know, we'll see if a God will respond. That's folly. But Elihu thinks that even Job fell into a similar frame of mind in verses such as chapter 30, verse 20. Here Job says, "I cry out to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me." Elihu begins to explore prideful praying then in verse 10. The main issue is not looking to God as our maker, the one who has the right to do with us as he wishes. Okay, we're getting back into that idea of a potter in the clay, and we've been talking about some of those things in Sunday school. do we come to the true God in submission to all that He is asking that His will be done, knowing that that will be what is good and perfect no matter what it looks like to us? Or are we in essence, as we communicate to God, as we come to Him, even in our prayers, telling Him what He should be doing, you know, retaining our own fleshly views about how God should act? God is willing to give the submissive the strength to endure their trials with joy. Do you see that in verse 10? Let no one think that because God is not changed by our prayers, that He is indifferent to our struggles. Far from it. God will give songs in the night to the humble. Again, we have nighttime as that most difficult period of dealing with pain. Everything seems to rush in and be all that much more frightening or challenging or whatever. Note that God will not make the darkness go away. You still go through the night. But in the midst of the difficulty, He can put a song in our hearts. He comforts us. Psalm 42:8, I think you know, the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime, and His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. A song in the night. So God brings that comfort, that rejoicing, even in the midst of difficulty. And then in verse 11, God teaches us. Again, trials are given for a reason. They make us wiser. We learn. Through our prayers, we can see better what God is doing to grow us to maturity. It might not seem so wonderful that we are learning more than the beasts and the birds, but the idea is that God cares for us so much more than any other part of His creation. He's sustaining all of that. Will He not give you even more? That's Sermon on the Mount kind of talk. Verses 12 and 13 seal Elihu's message on this point. Men cry out to God, but He will not listen to a pretend kind of prayer, a prayer that doesn't really come from a sincere heart of submission to God's will, submission to who He is in His sovereign greatness. He knows when we are honestly seeking His comfort and instruction, and when we just want the problem to go away so that we can keep living our lives our way. This is really disturbing, living my life my way, God. Can't You just make this go away so that I can get back to that? Well, no, actually, He's trying to change that pattern. He knows when there is petition with thanksgiving. Do we ever read about prayer and petition apart, in the New Testament from with thanksgiving? Do this with thanksgiving, with thankfulness in your heart to God. He knows when we're bringing our petition with thanksgiving for all that God has done in the past and in the present and what He'll do in the future, and when we think we've been shorted. Okay, I'm coming to You, God, because I'm getting the short end of the stick here, and I actually deserve for You to intervene for me here. I mean, if you're really what You say that You are, you'll see this. God does not regard the prideful prayer. The prayer that keeps man, that keeps you, that keeps me at the center of things. a prayer that's arranged around the way I want things to be, the way I see things. I think of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, who addressed God, you know, so pridefully. It was in a different context, but let's look at that. Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray. They're at the place of worship, coming before God to communicate to him. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here." It is beautiful that he actually points out that guy and says, you know, this is so great that I'm not like that guy. "I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." How far is that from King Nebuchadnezzar, really? Not all that far. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Here the trust and dependence of the Pharisee was ultimately where? It was in himself. It was in himself and what he brought to the table with God. You know, here I am and here's what I'm doing, and I can certainly only expect, you know, good things from you. He was supposedly making some kind of a petition there, but it was really more like a statement of how God should want to prosper him. God did not hear him. And we know what we mean when we say that. God heard the words. He had no regard for those words. The tax collector, on the other hand, threw himself on the mercy of God. He said, I'm bringing nothing. I got nothing. Knowing that God is merciful to the humble. He did not even dare to look up. I mean, it's good to look up when you need to look up, but he was already past that. He understood God's position. He understood that God was far above him in every way, so he wasn't even daring to raise his eyes up to heaven. That man knew that the problem was himself. He was, did you note it, the definite article? The sinner. I mean, talk about somebody who was not comparing himself to other people. He was not like the Pharisee. Look at that guy over there. You know, he certainly wasn't pointing to the Pharisee. Well, you know, what about us or anybody else? Is Lord, there's nothing to address here but my woeful situation before you. I am the sinner. That man was exalted above that self-righteous Pharisee by God's grace, but he was exalted. He went away justified. He was in the right place with God. Now, which one of these examples has Job been closer to lately? Pharisee, tax collector. Pharisee, tax collector. Elihu would say that, hey, you're way over here in Pharisee country right now. And it's hard to dispute that. You know, he's definitely moving that direction. Job was not coming to God as a little child. I think Margaret mentioned that this morning. Not coming to God as a little child. He's coming to God as, you know, we're equals that should be, you know, facing each other in a court. You know, let's do this trial, because I'm in a good position here. There was a false ring to his petitions for vindication from God. Have you ever had that uneasy feeling when you see someone trying to salvage his pride while asking for help? You know what I'm talking about? Now, he makes it clear that he's somehow still in complete control, even though he really, really needs something, you know, from you. It's a pathetic thing to see. Come on. Now, we don't fool others with that game. And we don't fool God. Now, he knows when this petition is really from a standpoint of, yeah, you know, I'm still in a really good position with you. Our third and last point from this chapter is that the proud will not wait, verses 14 through 18. How much less when you say you do not behold him, the case is before him and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not visited in his anger, nor has he acknowledged transgression well, so Job opens his mouth emptily. He multiplies words without knowledge. Some commentators seem to take the idea of waiting for God here as what Job had said that he must do. I don't think that's right. I think that there should probably be a break after the words behold him, with Elihu stating the second half of the verse. He's telling Job that this is what he needs to do. And I think that that view is borne out by verses 15 and 16. He's saying that Job had spoken against God because he was impatient with this delay in God's taking up of his case. That's what's really been frying Job. Why isn't this happening? Why isn't my vindication coming? It's so obvious. Why is God not doing what he should be doing? Just as with Veruca Salt in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. Job wanted something, and he wanted it now. He wanted to see God and make his case. When we're hurting, we have a hard time seeing anything except our own desire. Just become preoccupied. Needs of others, they tend to fade away. What God might be accomplishing in other people's lives by allowing this trial to continue, what we might learn from this, it's not on the radar screen. But God will not be hurried. We must wait upon him, knowing that he has the total picture. God sometimes seems to let sin go unaddressed for a time. We've talked about this. He does not react immediately in righteous anger. Elihu's talking about that. Job did not like that in terms of others that he thought should be punished. But God was actually also delaying his rebuke to Job as well. Job could not see this mercy of God in the midst of his pain. So while God looked for repentance, God is patient toward you, desiring that all should come to repentance. While God looked for repentance, Job filled his time with vain words about how he needed to do business with God right now. The word vain there, it's the one that we get in Ecclesiastes. It's a vapor, something insubstantial. Job has said a lot, but his words did not carry any weight with God. Transgression in verse 15 can be translated arrogance. It is the height of arrogance when we think that God should respond on our timetable. God is waiting to see if his discipline will have the effect that he desires. He's waiting to see if it will produce repentance and insight. But with Job, it was more like being given enough rope to hang himself. The time had not been fruitful. Job has spent this period of delay pontificating in ignorance. Well, it's time to wrap this up. My hope is that we can humble ourselves before God without having to go the cow route. You know, the full bore humiliation. Nebuchadnezzar came to this conclusion eventually, Daniel 4:37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. Job will come to this place later on in this book. Why don't we just cut right to that submission? A submission before God tonight. Why not repent now of whatever we might have been pridefully demanding of God? And I want to be sure to bring in here the positive note that Jesus mentioned at the end of his parable there of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I had a lot of cross references listed out for this message, man. You should have seen all this, but Proverbs all over the place and things about pride and humility and all of that. And I did not use them. It's one of those things. You talk about, you know, like film that ends up on the cutting room floor when they're making a movie. You know, there's parts of the message that end up on the cutting room floor that you never know about, and I just trust, well, you know, that wasn't meant to be. But we've got to read these two passages, James 4:6-7. James 4:6-7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Let's go down to 10 there. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Humble yourselves, and he will exalt you. That's James' classic for picking up on the things that Jesus said and giving that wisdom again in the context of his own letter here. And that's certainly a case of that. And Peter does the same in 1 Peter 5:5-8. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility. Do you have your humility garments on? Clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. There's a quotation there in both passages. It's from Proverbs 3:3-4. If you go to Proverbs 3:3-4 in your English Bible, it'll be a little bit different because they were quoting from the Greek text of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. And so there's some little differences there, but both quoting that idea from Proverbs, but reflecting this teaching of Jesus. I just want to highlight two things here. One thing that really interested me, who shows up in both of these passages? Did you notice? The devil. In both of these situations where he's saying you've got to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and allow him to exalt you, the next thing he's talking about is the devil. Very interesting. The devil never stopped acting in the book of Job, did he? He never called it quits. went away, left Job alone. He disappeared from the narrative, but then he only got more dangerous. He provoked Job's pride through the nonsense of the three friends. He found his way in. Eventually, he got Job going in the wrong direction, questioning God, trying to demand and pridefully staking out his position. The devil wants to get us acting in pride because that's what got him started in his rebellion against God. This is going to be job number one for him. We cannot be allowed to humble ourselves. So he'll be inflaming the pride. See Ezekiel chapter 28 if you want to see about Satan and how pride was found in him and so forth. Kind of a veiled way of speaking about Satan, but Ezekiel chapter 28 does get into this. The devil is seeking to devour us by getting us to exalt self over God, challenge God, say that he's not doing it right. But when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he exalts us at the proper time. And that's, I really want to leave you with that, because there's nothing wrong with looking to that, because that's emphasized over and over and over again. God will exalt you at the proper time as you submit to him. It's not on our time, but it is the proper time. Let's get this straight. Everyone will be humbled under God's hand eventually, the devil included. Every knee is going to bow. That's going to happen. But by submitting now, we will be lifted up by God. We will share in his glory just as Jesus did after humbling himself. This is Philippians 2 territory. So pursue the positive. Remember, talking this morning. Pursue the positive that comes with humility just as much or more than avoiding the negative of pride. The story is told. You know what that means. It's not true. The story is told. No, it probably is true. Let's say it probably is true. A boy who found some cigarettes in a field near his home and decided to try one. He knew that this was against his father's will, but he wanted to make his own decisions. Then he saw his father coming across the field. He put the cigarette behind his back and tried to look casual. Wanting to divert his father's attention, he asked if they could go to the circus that was coming to town, pointing to a billboard that advertised it. The father replied, "Son, never make a petition while trying to hide a smoldering disobedience." God is opposed to those who seek him while remaining determined that things be done their own way. So let's repent and humble ourselves. Let's seek God's mercy rather than expecting that we're going to receive tokens of our own great worthiness. That is the path to exaltation. Lord, we need to draw near to you that you might draw near to us. And this is only done with a submissive heart. What a blow it is to us to think that we would bring your righteous anger and discipline on us with our attitude of entitlement. We pray that you would keep us in a humbled frame of mind this week. In Jesus' name, amen.